You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, good morning, friends, and welcome again to Riverside's virtual gathering. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around our church. And this morning, we're continuing on in our sermon series, which we've been going through the book of Revelation together. Now, today's passage, it made me stop and think about what people look for in a church. I mean, if you were to move to a new city, what would you look for in a church? Maybe you'd look for a church with a strong sense of community, because we're all wired for community. Maybe you try to figure out, you know, how are they doing in this COVID season? How are they taking care of each other in the COVID season? Are they a community of people that really love and are committed to each other in the midst of this kind of hardship? Maybe you look for that. Maybe you listen to their sermons online first, and then after that, maybe go check out one of their Sunday gatherings, see how they worship together and pray together. Some people, they connect with a more formal liturgical style, while other people connect with a more free-flowing style of church gatherings, and so maybe you'd consider that and when you're looking for a church. Maybe you'd look for a bigger church or a smaller church. Maybe you'd appreciate a church with a beautiful big old building with stained glass windows. You appreciate that architecture. Maybe you look for a church that meets in an old bowling alley like Riverside does. I mean, all of to say, there are many different things people look for in a church when they're looking for a church. But I think rarely do people flip the question around and ask what I think is probably a much more important question, which simply is this: What does Jesus look for in a church? What does Jesus look for when he assesses a church, when he thinks about a church? I think it's a very important question. And because, as we're going to look at today, we're moving into a part of Revelation where Jesus kind of starts to assess different churches. He's got seven messages to seven different churches. And in these messages, he lays out how he views the church. Now, these seven churches existed 2,000 years ago in what's now modern-day Turkey, and each message is addressed specifically to one church. I mean, a very unique church in a very specific city in a very particular context, and so it's written to them, not to us, right? But, huge caveat here, but each message from Jesus ends, though, with a closing statement. It says this: "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, we can learn a lot from the successes and the failures of these churches. And some of these churches were facing very real suffering and persecution, and to them, Jesus has a very clear message. But some of them were actually distracted in their faith, and some of their distraction came from material possessions or from legalism or from bad theology. And Jesus will speak very clearly and boldly to them as well, and by extension, to us as well. I mean, and really, friends, at the end of the day, these churches do help us answer the question, what is Jesus looking for in a church? What is Jesus looking for? So that's where we're going, actually, these next 7 weeks. And this week, we're going to be looking at the very first letter to the first church, which was located in the ancient city of Ephesus. Now, let me give you some background before we dive into the text on the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city in its day. It was actually the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a city on the port, on the seaside, meaning that lots of people came from all over to do trade and to conduct business. And because of this, Ephesus was a very economically driven city. It was very wealthy, had lots of money and lots of power. And also being on the port, it brought lots of people in with different religious backgrounds. And Ephesus became a huge melting pot of ideas and religions and ethnicities and of values. And so you got to understand, Ephesus was economically wealthy, it was politically influential, it was religiously diverse, and in that city, this little band of Christians started to gather for worship and to learn, and they grew, and they started to make a difference in their region and in their world. The church in Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul, actually. Paul was there for 3 years, and he loved the church in Ephesus. And actually, if we look at Acts chapter 20, we see that when Paul had to leave the church, he wept. He started crying because he loved them so much. But we see when he left them in good hands. He left them with Priscilla and Aquila. They also had the powerful preaching of a guy named Apollos in Ephesus. Even Paul's protege, Timothy, came to minister in Ephesus after Paul had left. So you got to understand, the church in Ephesus, they had strong leadership. And because of the church and the momentum of things God was doing there, it became a very influential church in the early church period. It became a very highly respected church. It was this hardworking, hard-charging, you know, stand-up-for-truth kind of church. And then, 30 years after that, it gets a letter from Jesus. A letter from Jesus we're going to read today. So before we read this letter, though, let's pray. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and our minds for what it is God wants for us through this letter. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, I pray that you would illuminate this text and open up our hearts and how you want to speak to us through this letter that you wrote to them. I pray that you would make us a humble people that are willing to grow and to listen to your words, the encouraging parts and even the rebuking parts and the opportunities to grow parts. So Holy Spirit, have your way. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 2, starting verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, you might have questions. To the angel of the church, what does that mean? Well, I'm actually going to talk about that in a few weeks from now. So I'm going to have to hold off on that for now. More to come in a couple of weeks from now. I'm going to preach about that. But we read, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, the seven golden lampstands is an image for the seven churches. We saw that at the end of chapter 1 last week. And so right off the bat, we see here that Jesus is walking among the seven churches. This is important, friends. Picture this. Jesus is walking among the seven churches. He's basically saying, I'm with you, church. I told you I'd be with you always, even till the end of the age, right? And it's still true. I'm still walking among you, church. And friends, I want to tell you, Jesus still does this. He still walks among the church today. I mean, many people, and even many churches, they live like Jesus is like uninvolved, or they live like Jesus is detached, or that like Jesus is uninterested. But friends, he's not. I mean, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus is active and is with us right now, walking among us. And then in this letter, Jesus goes on to point out some very positive things about the Ephesian church. He says this in verse 2. I know your deeds. I know your hard work. And I know your perseverance. He's basically celebrating the church. He praises their strengths there, right? It's like the old leadership saying goes, the old parenting saying goes, you know, try to catch them doing something good. You know, point out their good. And Jesus does that. He points out the things they're doing well. He says, hey, church in Ephesus, you're hard workers. You're doing good things. Way to go. I mean, the church at Ephesus, they were an active church, and they weren't lazy. They were doing neat stuff. Jesus continues, I know that you can't tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered, and you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. See, they're doing good work. They're doing good stuff. They're doing good stuff. Now, 30 years earlier, Ephesus got a different letter. It's also in the Bible, actually. It's called the Letter of Ephesians. And in that letter, specifically chapter 4, verse 14, they were warned, false teachers are going to show up. And when these false teachers show up, stand firm on the truth. Have nothing to do with false teachers. Stand firm on the truth. And friends, it happened. False teachers did show up. And here in Revelation, 30 years later, this letter from Jesus, we see they held true. They held strong. They held on to truth. Way to go, Ephesians. Way to go. Specifically, we see in verse 6, you have this in your favor, you Ephesian church. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So these false teachers had showed up. They're called the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were so-called believers who tried to convince other Christians that God's grace was cheap. that with God's grace, you had this license to do whatever you wanted to do. And they said things like, well, God has to forgive you now, so you can do whatever you want. But that's false teaching. That's false teaching. And true faith in Jesus does not make a mockery of grace and does not make a mockery of forgiveness. And so Jesus writes to this church in Ephesus. He says, you know, the Nicolaitans, they're trying to get you to go with the flow of the culture and try to go with the ways of the world, but don't follow them. And you haven't followed them. Way to go. I'm so glad. I'm glad that you've saw through their deceptive teaching. I'm thankful that you've stood up for truth. Way to go. Now imagine you're the church in Ephesus. You've gone through all of this hardship. You've gone through all of this trial. You've gone through all of this tension. And imagine you're sitting in the church and this letter from Jesus is to your church starts getting read. I mean, you start to feel pretty good, right? I mean, you're sitting there thinking, yeah, we're a pretty good church. Yeah, we are. We do hold strong in things of truth. Yeah, we are taking a stand against the evil in this world. And you start to think, yes, we are the champ. Yes, we're a good church. I mean, this is an encouraging assessment from Jesus, and it should be celebrated. But then the letter takes a turn. And the next phrase probably turned a lot of stomachs in the church in Ephesus. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. Can you imagine being a church and hearing this from Jesus? Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Jesus says to the church, you don't love me anymore. Your love for me has eroded. You do all these Bible things, you do all these truth things, but they're not motivated out of genuine love. They're not motivated out of passion for me. You have forsaken the love you had for me at first. Yeah, you're doing a bunch of good stuff, but the real truth of the matter is you just don't love me all that much anymore. My wife, we've been married for 19 years now. Sometimes she looks at me with her beautiful, sweet eyes. I mean, there's a picture you can see there of my wife on our wedding day. She still looks at me like that. I mean, with her sweet eyes, she'll hold onto my arm and she'll look at me with a sweet smile of hers and she'll go, Keith, do you love me? And I know what she's looking for. I mean, I've married her for 19 years. I know what she wants. And before we even started dating, we would write letters back and forth to each other all the time. And once we started dating, I would actually sing her songs. I'd pick my guitar up and I would just write her songs on the fly and sing love songs to her with my guitar in my hand. When we got newly married, I'd bring her flowers every Friday. Every Friday I got off work, I'd get flowers and bring them home to her. So here's the deal. I know what she's looking for when she says, Keith, do you love me? I know what she's looking for. But now after 19 years of marriage, being the amazing, attentive, sensitive husband that I am, my typical response every time when she asks this question is this. I say, Shelly, I told you 19 years ago in front of 400 people how I feel about you. If it changes, I'll let you know. That's my response. Now, I would highly recommend against any of you young men doing that kind of response in a marriage. I would probably recommend me not doing that response because here's the deal. I know what she's looking for. When she says, Keith, do you love me? I know what she's looking for. She's looking for passion. She's looking for reassurance. She's looking for a deep connection, not some stoic response. I told you 19 years ago at our wedding day, it's not changed. That's not what she's looking for. And here, the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, church, you've forsaken the love you once had. Where's the love? Where's the passion you once had? I mean, you used to sing songs of worship with love and with passion, but now when you gather and your songs are kind of flat, you're singing to me, it's kind of passionless. You used to pursue time with me regularly, but now you don't spend much time with me at all. You used to have this burning desire of love for me in your heart, but now there's barely a flame. And friends, this is so easy to fall into, isn't it? I mean, many of us can find ourselves serving God without seeking God. Doing things in ministry for God, but not being with God. And to the church in Ephesus, Jesus is saying, and by extension also to us, I want your primary passion to be me, Jesus, not just being about things about me. I want you to love me, not the things about me. I want you to love me, not just the truth about me. Now, if you're sitting in the church in Ephesus, or even you're sitting there right now and you're thinking, well, this describes me, and you're wondering, well, oh my gosh, this is, what do I do? How do I recapture that first love for Jesus? Then how do we recapture the passion? Well, good news, Jesus ends the letter with direction on how to do that. And he lays out how to do that. And I think you could maybe sum this up in three words. Remember, then repent, and then return. Remember, repent, return. It's kind of, we see that here in verse 5. Consider how far you've fallen. Remember how far we've been before. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent, and then do the things you did at first. Go back to the beginning and do the things you did at first. Let's talk about those three things. Consider how far you have fallen. Remember. I think it's like God's way of saying, remember where you once were when you loved me? Remember how you first felt when God first forgave you? Do you remember how you felt when you found a new hope in Jesus? That new energy, that new identity, that new life of Christ is surging through you? He says, remember that. Remember it. Look how far you've fallen from that beautiful time. Remember how much you've been forgiven, because those who know they've been forgiven much, they also love much. So take an honest assessment. Where did you begin to lose that passion for Christ? So maybe Jesus is asking you today, consider how far you've fallen. I mean, what made you lose that passion? Maybe you fell into some trap of a specific sin. That sin has now just kind of got its hold on you and has caused you to choke out your love for Christ. Maybe it was an addiction that pulled you away from God. Or maybe you've been just faking it for so long now you don't even know when it was. Maybe there's a particular time of life that's just really hard, and so you took your eyes off Jesus and you tried to do it alone and now you don't know how to go back. Friends, what made you lose the sense of wonder? The sense of awe? Maybe you just got real cynical about the church, or maybe you just got very apathetic about being with Jesus. And friends, I think to each of us, Jesus is calling us back. He's saying, look, seek me, know me, love me, hang out with me, worship me, talk with me, be with me. I mean, look back, consider how far you've fallen. I mean, compare where you are now to when you first fell in love with Jesus. Where are you at? And to the church in Ephesus, where there's a pretty large gap from their first love to where they're at now, he then says, repent. The passage says, repent. Reorient your life. Turn around. Change your ways. This is interesting. Look at this. This is very interesting. Virtually none of us would view the absence of passion for Jesus as a sin. We typically think as repent as repent from sin. Very few of us would say, well, the lack of passion for Christ is a sin. I mean, most people just view, you know, well, love just diminishes over time. I mean, it's a natural thing that happens. Over time, you kind of just lose the passion. I mean, I used to feel that way. I used to be on fire for Jesus. I mean, I used to feel really close to God, but I'm older now. And I've been a Christian for quite a long time now, so I know a lot now. I mean, I'm not as passionate, but I'm just because I'm just more mature now. Jesus says, remember how far you've fallen and repent. Repent. And I think there's some good news in that statement, friends. When he says repent, that means it's reversible. You can actually turn around whatever has your affections. You can actually realign your affections. You can return to your first love. You can repent. You can invite the Holy Spirit to reignite in you a passion and a love for God in new ways. So remember where you once were. I mean, look how far you've fallen and repent. And when you repent, when you reorient, then return. And he says specifically, return and do the things you did at first. He says to the church in Ephesus, do the things you did at first. Go back to when you had that love. What were you doing? What were you pouring yourself into? Go back to those first things. This is as interesting as I was thinking this week about this message. I thought back to when I first met Jesus. It was June 20th, 1996. Oh, I remember that day. I can remember the day. And then I read this letter to the church in Ephesus, and it's almost as if Jesus is saying to me, Keith, do you remember the peace and the passion and that love you had back then? Return and do the things you did at first. And I remember, like, I became a believer on June 20th, 1996. It was a Thursday, and then it was a youth retreat thing. And so on Saturday, we drove home. And then on Sunday, I had my first quiet time because my leader gave me this book called My First 30 Quiet Time. So I remember that Sunday, spending time with Jesus in the scriptures. And I just was blown away reading the Word of God for the first time, like, really, as a follower of Christ. And I was just like, wow. And then on Monday morning, I read the second devotion of my first 30 Quiet Times book. And I was like, wow, look how much God loves me. Then I met with my leader that afternoon for lunch. I was like, Bill, look how much Jesus loves us. And I was so engaged in the scriptures, and they were speaking. It was beautiful. And I can remember as a new believer walking into college as a freshman and thinking, man, this is a big campus. This is pretty scary, but Jesus, I know you're with me. We're going to do this together. I can remember my son when he was 8 days old going under the knife for a heart condition he had. And I just praying, God, I'm so scared right now. I just remember the deep contentment and peace that came from God as I waited for my son to come out of heart surgery. I remember what it was like when God called me the 15 years ago to leave the corporate world and to become a pastor. And I remember saying to God, Jesus, I think you're in this. I think you're calling me to leave this vocation at P&G and to go be a pastor. I'm pretty sure you're calling me to this. This is a big step of faith, and I'm trusting you. So here we go. Here we go. I remember a few years ago just weeping and praying, God, I've been hurt by a pretty close friend, but I know I'm still accepted by you, and that's all that matters. And so I'm going to trust you in the midst of this. And here's the funny part, though. I know a lot more theology these days. I've read more books now than I ever had read back then. I know more truth these days now than that young new believer Keith knew. I mean, I know so much more truth. But I'm not sure I love Jesus more. I mean, not with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. And I think Jesus might be saying, Keith, consider how far you might have fallen. Repent. Look at the things you once did at first and do them. And then Jesus closed the letter in verse 7 by saying, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So church, listen to this. Riverside, listen to this. And then he says this. To the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In other words, if you do this, great things, great life, real life. But if we don't do this as a church, Jesus then says this. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It's the words of Christ. And Riverside, if you're not going to burn with passion for me, if you're not going to burn with love for me, if you're not going to have this desire for me, this would be a point where I just say, I'll remove your lampstand. I just pray that our church, Riverside, would be a church family that loves Jesus. Friends, if our ministry does not flow out of a love for God, out of an intimacy with God, there will be no power. I mean, it is just so easy. It is so easy to be involved in a church and keep God's at arm's length. It's so easy to operate as a church, but to fake it. And if you do it long enough, eventually praying seems meaningless and you pray a lot less. and our hearts grow cold towards those who don't know Christ, and our worship becomes about our tastes and our preferences and what we want instead of about awe and wonder of being in God's presence together. Jesus said to the Ephesian church, which started strong, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your knowledge of the word. I know your love for truth. I love how you stand up against evil. But do you love me? Do you love me? And he still asks the kind of question today. Now, I want to point out one closing thought here, and then I'm done. I do think this passage we have to be careful with, because sometimes people can try to pit truth and love against each other. But I think clearly Jesus is saying here to this church in Ephesus, you've done good things with truth, you've just missed the love. You see, truth and love have to go together. Friends, we don't pit love and truth against each other. This is not an either-or proposition. It's grace and truth. It's truth and love. Look, friends, don't mishear. I think truth is important. I think doctrine is critical. I mean, I love theology. It's critical. I mean, I love the Bible. I love books. I love reading theological texts. I mean, I have over 2,000 books in my personal library. That picture that you're seeing is just half of my library. It's just half of the books I have. I mean, I'm a book geek. I love truth. I love books. I love knowledge. If my house caught on fire, I would probably save my dog Hank, but I would absolutely save some of my most precious books out of my underlying and my writing. I would save my books for sure, some of them. But sometimes what happens after we study Jesus and we study the truth and we study theology, sometimes Jesus drifts into becoming more of a concept instead of a person. And our love for Jesus and our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit drifts into dry, cold theology. Friends, Jesus is a person. He's not a theology. He's a person who's alive and he's well and he's longing to come to meet with you and teach you truth and teach you theology and teach you how to take a stand against evil. They're not exclusive. They go together. Friends, is Jesus the love of your life, or is he just an idea that you believe? Is he the love of your life, or are you so busy doing things for him that you don't really know him? And for me, if our church could be known for only one thing, I hope that we are known as a people who are head over heels in love for Jesus with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, with all of our strength. I don't think that's just my heart for the church. I think that's Jesus' heart for us. So church, let's have the ears to hear the message of Christ. With that said, we're not going to have time to simply just reflect. Reflect upon our lives. Reflect upon the things that you love. What do you love? What do you pursue? What grabs your attention? What gets your affection? And then together we're going to sing some songs to Jesus and say, would you renew in us a new love? Would you stir us? We want to respond to you with love. So they said, let me pray, and then we will do that together. Holy Spirit, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your insights. And I do pray that we would be a church that does know the truth and does live out the truth and does take a stand against evil and does take a stand against bad theology and does take a stand against the evil in this world. But God, I pray that as we do that, we do not lose our love for you, that before we're ever on mission with you, we are meeting with you and communing with you and enjoying you, God. Thank you that you are a patient God, that you invite us to repent and then you work with us in that repenting process and then you help us go back to the things that are foundational to our love. So thank you that you are so gracious, kind, and compassionate. And so together, even as we're gathered virtually, we will now sing to you, pray to you, and just enjoy you together. Our first love. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.